Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Well, good morning. Maybe scoot together again for those who are coming in late. Glad to be with you. This will be my last session with you. And I had a great talk prepared, junked it at about 5 o'clock in the morning, and put something else together for you. Last night, I was going to hit 7 points. I hit 5. I'll hit the 7th point this morning. I'm going to deal with a doxological view of culture, try and blow it out for an hour. Doxological means worship. You guys are college students. We give you big words so you feel like it's legit. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we'll get right to work. Father God, I do pray that our time would be an act of worship, that my teaching would be worshipful and honoring of you, that those who have come to learn and to listen would worship you with consideration of what I have to say, and particularly obedience to the Scriptures. And God, it is our prayer that those of us who are presently worshiping people and things other than you would experience the great gift of repentance. And God, those of us who are worshiping you would learn to worship you more wholeheartedly so that you would have glory and that we might have joy. And we ask for this grace in Jesus' good name. Amen. The theme today is worship. And when it comes to examining culture, one lens, angle, perspective that I want to offer you is looking at it in terms of worship. So let me start by defining what worship is not. Worship is not an event. It includes events, to be sure, like this, where God's people assemble together. But worship is all of life, and therefore it includes events as we are enjoying, but it is not just an event. Worship is also not something that starts and stops, like a church service might start at 9 and end by 11, but life with God is in totality worship. Therefore, worship doesn't begin and end or stop and start. Furthermore, worship is not something that is reduced to music. Worship includes music because music and singing congregationally and privately is part of our life with God. Love singing with you guys, and that is part of our worship, but that is not the sum total of our worship. And furthermore, worship is not something that is done solely by Christians or even religious people. All people in all places at all times are in varying ways worshiping someone or something. Worship is part of what it means to be human. I'll give you the history of worship. Worship begins with the Trinitarian God of the Bible. There is Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, one God, equal in their attributes and eternal in their existence. The God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they glory in, enjoy, serve one another, living in perfect, harmonious community, pouring themselves out one to the other, giving themselves away, as it were. Harold Best says it this way in his phenomenal book. And if you're a musician or a worship leader, his book, Unceasing Worship, is particularly helpful. He says, quote, "Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am and all that I do and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God. That God unceasingly pours himself out, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that we are made in the image and likeness of the Trinitarian God of the Bible, and we were made to worship, to pour ourselves out for someone or something, to belong, to communicate, to be passionate, to give ourselves away. And we were supposed to do that in relationship with God." And then we see in Genesis 3 that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, we didn't cease to be worshipers, but we started to be idolaters. We didn't stop worshiping, but we stopped worshiping God, and we started worshiping people and things other than God. The result is that apart from Jesus, we maintain this posture as worshipers, giving ourselves away, passionate about, devoted to people and things. Causes, sports, we'll get into the details. But nonetheless, passionate worshipers, continually giving ourselves away. And usually it is towards someone or something other than God. And Martin Luther says rightly, the great reformer, that most often our worship is self-directed, that we are in this closed loop of worship of me. My favorite God is the one I see every morning as I brush my teeth, gazing into the mirror in all his glory and majesty. And Martin Luther says that Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, he came into human history as a man to identify with us, and he lived a perfect life of continuous worship. Jesus never sinned, maintained constant devotion to, submission to, obedience to God the Father, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, perfect worshiper, the life we have not lived. He then died on the cross in our place for our sins. He died the death that we should have died. And he rose to give the gift that we cannot merit, earn, or deserve, the gift of salvation. Luther says, in so doing, Jesus takes us out of the loop of worship of self and then reconnects us back to God because he is our mediator between us and the Father. So now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the mediatorship of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we are enabled to worship God the Father. So worship is Trinitarian, and it is made possible through Jesus. Otherwise, we are left with being mere idolaters. So let me talk in detail about worship. And this is what I want you to see, that culture is worship, and that culture is created as worship acts. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 through chapter 12, verse 1 gives us one of the most distinct and succinct definitions of worship in all the Bible. I'll read it to you. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You say, what is worship? He says it is two things, glory and sacrifice. This is where you will see it is more than just music and events. It is lifestyle. Glory is that you hold someone or something in a position of prominence and preeminence. This is what you treasure. This is what you live for. This is where you obtain your identity. This is how you define yourself to other people. This is what motivates you to get up in the morning. This is the person or thing or experience or accomplishment or achievement or cause that if you failed in it, you would be devastated. It's a centerpiece of your existence, glory. And then sacrifice is what you do for that which is in the position of glory. You take your time, your money, your energy, your enthusiasm, your passion, your commitment, your devotion, your life, and you give it, you sacrifice it, you offer it to that person or thing that you hold in the position of glory. If you want to know what it is you hold in the position of glory, look at how you spend your money. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Look at how you spend your time. That'll give you an idea of what's in the position of glory. Look at how you explain yourself to other people. Hi, my name is so-and-so, and I'm blank. Whatever that is probably indicative of what is in the position of glory for you. Look at what makes you most happy, what makes you most sad. Look at how you understand your identity. These are ways in which we come to find that which we are making sacrifices for. So the question is, what is in the position of glory? And the way you can discover that is by seeking out ways in which you make sacrifices for that which is in the position of glory. And those sacrifices, those are acts of worship. Those are acts of worship. And this is true for Christians and non-Christians. I'll give you an example. The gal who decides that she's a Christian, but she wants to marry a non-Christian. He is in the position of glory, not Jesus, and she is sacrificing her intimacy with God for her intimacy with a man. So, ladies, if you date a non-Christian boy, you have a worship problem. Gentlemen, if you are so addicted to playing sports and watching sports so you have no time for church or Bible study, sports is glory, and worship with God is sacrifice for the worship of hobby or sport. If your God is food, you will sacrifice your health. Paul says that for some, their God is their stomach. If you worship someone, something other than God, it always leads to death. It never fulfills its promise, and it always leads to despair. Everyone holds someone or something in the position of glory. We make sacrifices for it. Those are worship acts. And if it's not the God of the Bible, we're worshiping nonetheless. And we may say theologically that God is our highest treasure and our greatest joy, but functionally and practically, someone or something other than Jesus is in the position of glory. And some of you are willing to sacrifice intimacy with Jesus, theological integrity, and holiness for someone or something other than Jesus. And ultimately, you're still worshiping. You're just committing idolatry. That leads to the next point. What is idolatry? When you read the Bible and you hear the word idolatry, it can become very hard for us to understand because we think of, well, they made a golden calf and bowed down to it. And the Hindus have got little statues in their homes over their mantle and they make sacrifices to their God of money and food and fruit and the like. And that's so primitive. I'm glad we're not a bunch of idolaters. And you don't understand our idolatry till you have a cross-cultural experience. That's why I would encourage college students to go on short-term missions and to get another vantage point into their world. I remember experiencing this for the first time. I went to Vishakhapatnam, East India. Drove on a rickshaw. It's a Jack Kevorkian mode of transportation is what it is. It's this little scooter with a seat on the back. They put you in the rickshaw and take you out to the village. And on the way out, I saw people bathing in the river and people covered in paint, and there was some great Hindu festival. And as I walked into this village where I was going to preach at a pastor's conference, there were little huts, and in the huts there were feathers and blood. They were sacrificing chickens to the various tribal deities in the area. And I got to the pastor's conference, and one of the first people I met was a pastor's wife who was a Hindu convert. And I asked her, I said, have you ever been to a... She says, is this your first time to India? I said, yes. And last, and I said, have you ever been to the United States? She said, yes, I came once years ago, but I will never go back. And I said, why? She said, I can't stomach the idolatry. I was like, you guys, I have passed a lot of whack chickens on my way here. And a bunch of dudes were dressed up like college football fans with their faces painted, going down to bathe in the river. She said, yeah, when I got to America, the idolatry was amazing. You build stadiums, and those look like temples to me. And I went to the restaurants, and it was just filled with food. And it's like people's God is their stomach. And people are entertained endlessly. She said, in Hinduism, we sit around as a family, and we watch candles burn in a shrine. And she said, your televisions are much more compelling. I thought, that is a very interesting perspective. We tend to be most clearly aware of idolatry in the culture of other people than our own, and much more clearly aware of idolatry in the lives of other people than our own. So we've got to be careful before we go out to change the world that we make sure our hearts are regenerated by the gospel and that we have a sense of our own need for Jesus as well. Let me give you the definition biblically of what idolatry is. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. I'll do chapter 1, verse 25 in particular. Here's what idolaters do. Again, everyone worships. The only question is who or what? They, those who worship someone or something other than the God of the Bible, exchanged the truth about God for the lie. Your translation say a lie, I think, based upon some work with a guy named Peter Jones. I believe it's the truth and the lie. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who has ever praised it, forever praised amen. What Paul is saying here is that there is one truth, you're to worship God, and there is one lie that you can worship someone or something else, and all sin and all heresy and all false teaching and all unholy living is the result of believing the lie. The lie goes all the way back to the garden, that you can be like God knowing good and evil and you could choose how and whom you worship. There is the truth. You're to worship God. The lie, it's okay to worship someone or something else in addition to or in lieu of the God of the Bible. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator God who has ever praised. Amen. Now, let me explain this. You will worship. The truth is you should worship the Creator. The lie is that it's okay to worship creation. That's the lie. Creation here being things that God made. God made the environment. There are people who worship it, right? You ever see those bumper stickers, love your mother, and it's got a picture of the globe? The earth is not my mother, God is my father. I don't mind being a good steward of the environment, but I'm not going to consider it sacred, possessing the divinity, pantheism, panentheism. No. Creator, creation, distinction. I worship the Creator, and I enjoy and steward creation, but I don't worship creation. Have you seen people worship their pet? Created things. In my city, dog is God. That's how it works. In my city, there are more dogs than children. In my city, pets now, they are arguing and fighting to have them eat with us in the restaurants and for them to be buried with their owners. Those are the bills that are before people. You'll see people dress up their dogs and they'll say things like, "This is my baby." It's not a baby. He's not going to grow up, get a driver's license, and betray you. That's not a child. It's a creature. Am I saying I hate pets? No, I like pets. There's nothing wrong with pets. Am I saying I hate the environment? No, I appreciate environment. It's a great gift that God gives us. Also, too, it's possible to worship people, to live for the approval of your parents, over the approval of God, to live for the approval of your teachers, over the approval of God, to live for the approval of a boyfriend or girlfriend, over the approval of God. And in the context of Romans 1, if you read the ensuing segment of the chapter, from chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter, he says that those who exchange the truth for the lie become sexually deviant and perverted. It's the only text in the New Testament that explicitly denounces lesbianism. He says that men exchanged normal relations with women for indecent and immoral actions with other men, that they are perverse and they will be penalized by God. You read that and you say, what in the world does idolatry have to do with sexual sin and perversion? Everything. Everything that God made, he said, was good. When he made the man and the woman, he said that was very good. Very good. And so the apex, the crowning achievement of God's creative work is the human body. Fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist says. Those who lust after wrongfully, who sinfully, sexually are consumed by the human body and want to see it unclothed and naked, they are by definition idolaters, worshiping creation rather than creator. If you have a porn problem, you don't have a porn problem, you have a worship problem. If you're a glutton, you don't have a food problem, you have a worship problem. If you have an alcohol problem, you don't have an alcohol problem, you have a worship problem. If you have a homosexual problem, you don't have a homosexual problem, you have a worship problem. If you have a lesbian problem, you don't have a lesbian problem, you have a worship problem. You worship your way into trouble, and by Jesus' grace, you need to worship your way out. The problem with so much of what is happening in culture today is that the attempt is made to get people to be free from idolatry, and they exchange one idol for another. It's just rearranging the flesh. It's not really redemption to be free to worship God. I want you to see that culture, its temptations, its vices are more than just moral issues. They're worship issues. I want you to feel that. Every one of you guys who's downloaded porn was worshiping something other than the Creator God. You were worshiping created things. Every one of you ladies who has given up your integrity for the approval of a boy, you were committing idolatry. Romans 12:1 calls it offering your body as a what? Living sacrifice. I want you to think of that. Say, why, if we love each other, and we plan on being married, why can't we lay down together? Because that's offering your body as a living sacrifice. That's a worship act. That's the exchange of the worship of the Creator God for created things, like the body and its parts and pleasures. This is a big issue, isn't it? If you start to put the worship lens over culture and you start to interpret culture in light of the worship lens, all of a sudden you find that even the most irreligious people are very devout worshipers. Well, it's important at this point for me to answer this question. How can we find our idols? How can you find your idols? The last thing you want to do is be an idolater who goes out in the name of Jesus to work on culture. You've got to be a worshiper before you can be an agent of transformation in the culture. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, he ends that great epistle You just wrote your commentary on this, Danny. With this line, keep yourselves from idols. Some tend to think that it's a throwaway line. It's not. It's the summary of the whole book. It's the summary of the whole book. If you keep yourself from idols, you'll do everything else that's in the book. It's not a throwaway line. It's a summary statement. Martin Luther says it this way, based upon his teachings regarding the Ten Commandments. He says that the first two commandments really establish whether or not you will obey the other commandments. There is one God, and what? You worship Him alone. What he says is, if you obey the first two commandments, you won't break other commandments and commit adultery, because you worship God instead of sex. If you worship God, you won't break the commandment of lying, because you'll be a truth teller, and you won't be worried about what people think about you. You'll just tell the truth. So you won't worship your image. You'll be a truth teller. If you obey the first two commandments and worship God alone, you won't steal anything, because you'll be satisfied in who God is and what He gives. What Luther says, and this is brilliant insight, if we obey the first two commandments, by definition, we'll keep the rest. So you say, well, I'm struggling with covetousness, or I'm struggling with anger, and that's the underlying issue with murder. I'm struggling with adultery and lust, or I'm struggling with discontentedness and a desire to steal. Under it all, you have a worship issue. That if you worship the God of the Bible alone, you would not do these other things because they are displeasing to Him. And those things are not in the position of glory, so you will not make sacrifices for them. So, let's look at your life. I'll ask you some questions regarding idolatry. And let me say this as well. There was two competing visions of the future. Aldous Huxley had one, and George Orwell had one. You may have read them. One said, what we hate will enslave us. There's this fear that you'll be enslaved by what you hate. The other said, no, what we love will enslave us. The truth is, we are most often enslaved by that which we love. We are most tempted to turn into idols good things, not bad things, but we make good things into God things, and they thereby become for us bad things. Is it bad to have a relationship? No. Is it bad to eat food? No. Is it bad to have a pet? No. Is it bad to play sports? No. Is it bad to have a hobby? No. Is it bad to enjoy entertainment? No. Is it bad to get good grades? No. Is it bad to work a decent job? No. Is it bad to pay your bills and to live in a house and to have some kids? No, not bad at all. But the good things can become God things, and in so doing, they become bad things. We call them idols when they become ultimate things. So I ask you some questions. Who or what do you really love? Who or what do you really love? Who or what do you really love? They're in the position of glory. People that we love the most are the most likely to become our idols. I got 5 kids. I love them with all my heart. I talk about them all the time. I slept 4 hours last night because I was so excited to go home and see them. That's all I could think about. My wife, off her iPhone, keeps taking pictures of what they're doing and send them to me. I was in Dallas last week. I'm here this week. And I keep getting photos of my children having fun without me, and I'm freaking out. So I want to be there having fun with them. I chatted with Alexi Grace. I call her Goose. Blonde hair, blue eyes, this big. I chatted with her the other day, and she says, Daddy, it's fun to iChat, but you can't hug me. I got to go home. Even for parents who dearly love their children can become for them idols. I asked one father recently at our church. He had a beautiful family, a few young children, and a very apparently sweet wife. And I said, so why are you here? He said, well, you know, this is really good for my family. I said, don't use God to give you a good family. Don't make your family your idol and then tell God to bless your idol. You should say, I come to church because I love and worship Jesus, and I want my children to love and worship Jesus. I'm not here to use Jesus to get my children to be more obedient. Good things can become God things. Who do you love? Who Who do you love? I have seen people, when someone they love dies, they walk away from God, denounce him, get bitter against him. How dare you let my father die? How dare you let my grandmother die without being regenerated as a Christian? How dare you? That's idolatry. It's idolatry. God, I was using you for someone that I loved. And when you didn't give them to me, you proved yourself to be an unworthy God of my affection and devotion. Should you love people? Yes. Should you love them in a place of idolatry? No. It actually ruins them. I'll give you an example. Years ago, I was preaching the book of Exodus. And you may remember that God sent a succession of plagues down on the Egyptians. And in so doing, he was judging each of their false gods with a particular plague. And as I read all the commentaries, it said, well, this plague was to judge this false god, and this plague was to judge this false god. And at the end, the penultimate judgment was the killing of the firstborn. And all of the commentaries said, we do not know what god this was in judgment of. My guess is it was the god of family. That even in many Christian churches, the idol is family. Which means if you're single, you feel awkward and excluded and secondary. Which means that the point of the church is to give you a great family. And people come to the church seeking to use God to give them a great family. And is it that God doesn't want us to have great families? He sure does. And the only way we can have one is by worshiping God, not using him in the idolatry of our family. One mother said it this way, I've given my whole life to my child, and now my child has gone to college and they've wandered away from God. My life is ruined. I've lived it in vain. That's idolatry. Amen. You worshiped your child, and now they have failed you, and your worship is in vain. Number two, what is your real gospel? Okay, we'll do this. The real gospel is that because we are sinners by nature and choice, we are separated from God and we are destined for God's just wrath in the conscious eternal torments of hell. And that Jesus is our Savior. He substitutes himself, he suffers, and he saves. That's what he does. But we are prone to have our own little false gospel. We define for ourselves something else that we think will be hell. We define for ourselves something else that would be heaven. And we choose someone or something to be our functional savior to get us from our hell to our heaven. Let's play this game. Ladies, if you are single, some of you think being single is hell. Being in a loving relationship with a boy would be heaven. And if you meet the right boy, he's functional savior. He gets you from hell to heaven. That's why some of you are blind to the wrong guys. When you meet them, you pretend that there's something they're not and that they can save you in a way that they can't. And you pretend there's someone they're not. Gentlemen, not having sex, hell. Amen? Having sex, heaven. A woman who will have sex with you, Savior. So you worship her. This is what we do. This is what we do. We have a picture of hell, a picture of heaven, and we choose someone or something to be the functional Savior. If you want to field test this idea, I recommend this often. Next time you're at the store, maybe a Barnes & Noble or a B. Dalton, go to the magazine rack. The cover of every magazine is someone's picture of heaven. Dog heaven, cat heaven, kid heaven, quilting heaven, hunting heaven, cigar heaven, car stereo heaven, big TV heaven. And the whole point is, you're in hell, look at heaven, buy the magazine, it's an evangelistic tract telling you steps to peace with whatever it is your functional heaven. Buy this product, functional savior. Follow these rules, functional savior. Ladies, next time you're at the store, pick up a woman's magazine like a Cosmo. It's all about functional saviors. Dieting is functional savior. New wardrobe is functional savior. New hairstyle, functional savior. Boyfriend, functional savior. People are looking for heaven. And marketing and advertising is constantly proposing for them a heaven that doesn't include Jesus. So it's really hell. Heaven is not as much a place as it is a person. It's seeing him face to face. If Jesus were not in heaven, it would be hell. What is your view of heaven? Is it anything or anyone other than Jesus? If so, you're going to worship someone or something to get you out of what you perceive to be hell, to get you into what you perceive to be heaven. Next question. What mediates between you and God? Say, well, Jesus does. I know he does theologically, but what do you do or use so that you will feel closer to God? If it's anything other than Jesus, you're in trouble. Some of you only feel close to God when you go to church. It's good to go to church. I pastor one. I would encourage you to go to one. But it's not church that makes you close to God. Some of you only feel close to God when you're singing. Singing is totally great, but it's not singing that mediates between you and God. This is why people freak out and have all kinds of arguments over different kinds of songs and worship styles, because for them it has become mediatorial. I can't worship God unless I sing these kinds of songs with these kinds of instruments according to this kind of musical accompaniment. It's idolatry in the name of worship. I could sing a hymn. I could sing a praise song. It doesn't matter if you're singing to Jesus. Again, I was in a hut in Vishakhapatnam, East India. I don't even know what they were singing, but it was to Jesus, and it was awesome. The music doesn't mediate between you and God. The church doesn't mediate between you and God. And for some of you, your parents mediate between you and God. You're still borrowing their faith. My parents love the Lord, and I kind of follow them. My parents read the Bible, so I kind of do what they tell me. And it's not that you love the Lord, follow the Lord, have your own faith, read the Bible for yourself, pray things through, walk by the power of the Holy Spirit as a growing Christian. Your parents are still your mediator. That's why some of you go to college and you start drifting and getting in trouble. Your devotion to the Lord begins to wane. It's because you lost your mediator. If mom and dad aren't there, I'm not close to Jesus. Well, you're not close to Jesus, they are. And you feel closer to Jesus because they're close to Jesus. The answer is you need to get close to Jesus too. He's the mediator. There's one mediator between us and God. Who's that? The man Christ Jesus. One mediator. People say this all the time. Pastor, I need to talk to you. Why? Because you'll help me. You're closer to God. I'm no closer to God. We all have equal access to God the Father by the mediatorship of God the Son. You don't need me, you need Jesus. Now, if I could help teach you about him so you could have better devotion to him, that would be fine. Who do you fear? Number four. Fear meaning reverence, respect. Who do you live for the approval of? Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare." It's a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." If you're an idolater, you'll fear someone other than God. You'll hold them in that position. You'll want their approval, their blessing. You'll do what they say. You'll be a people pleaser. Some call it codependency. When you're in your teens, they call it peer pressure. It's where you're the follower, not the leader. It's where you do what people say, not what God says. It's where you conform your life so that others will approve of you and like you, or at least not criticize you, rather than waiting to hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The fear of man. Some of you live in absolute rule by people who aren't godly and aren't giving you good counsel and don't have good expectations. This could be boyfriend, girlfriend, parents, coach. This can be teacher. This can be boss. People who, their approval means too much to you. And it's not that you shouldn't listen to anyone, but you should respect those who are godly. And the fear of man is a snare, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Seeing that God is bigger than people, and God is bigger than people that you are scared of, and God is bigger than people you are pushed around by. acknowledging that Jesus is much bigger than them is the beginning of wisdom. You start listening to him instead of them. Number five, where do you give your first fruits? These are all biblical, theological categories. We're looking for idols. We're looking for idols of the heart. Where does your money go first? First fruits. Does it go to God? Jesus says you can't worship both God and money, mammon. See, worshiping money is idolatry. If you worship God, here's what happens. If you are a worshiper of God, you will use money and love people. If you're a worshiper of money, you will use people and love money. You can't, that's where Jesus says, you can't love God and money. You're going to love one and use the other. First fruits, where do you put your best time and energy? Does it go to your job? Does it go to your studies? Does it go to your Bible? Where do you put your best, your first? If you have anything left over, is that what you give to God of time, of talent, of treasure? Are all the idols consuming your life? You say, I haven't read my Bible at all this week. I don't think I have time for church, and I'm going to drop out of that place where I'm serving because my idols have just jammed out my schedule and they've emptied out my pockets. College students are notorious for excusing themselves for that. You say, but I'm studying right now. You're studying to be an idolater. I love you guys with all my heart. I really do. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm trying to wake you up. I want you to see that the problem isn't just out there in the culture, that there's also problems in us. And before we can help anyone in the culture, and before we can help build a new gospel-based culture, we need to first be people who experience the gospel in our own lives. And this is going from idolatry to worship. And the way this works is there are stages of renewal. I'll give you four. Here's where I want you to start. Personal renewal. Okay, I hope that this weekend is for you a time of personal renewal. To where you go, yeah, I'm going to think about Jesus and my life. I'm going to stop working in it. I'm going to work on it. I'm going to pull back and get some perspective. What am I doing? Where am I going? Who am I dating? What am I doing with my food and my money and my exercise and my hobbies and my web browser and my major? What in the world am I doing? Come back to Jesus, repent of sin, get some clarity, enjoy worship. You're going to have great seminars today that will help you through the particular implications of these overarching things that I'm trying to teach you in. And my hope is you have personal renewal. You're like, I love Jesus, and I want to learn my Bible, and I want to be a worshiper, and I want to leave a legacy. And by God's grace, I think I could be different. Personal renewal, enthusiasm, passion, sense of urgency, excitement about Jesus. Looking at your life not as a list of things you have to do, but as a list of things by God's grace you get to do. That leads to number two, relational renewal. Okay? Out of personal renewal, you start treating people differently. You have hope for them. Hey, if God can do this in my heart, he could change you. If God could help me, he could help you. If God could get me out of this loop of self-worship, he could get you out of that mess you're into. There's no reason to be depressed. There's no reason to be suicidal. There's no reason to be hopeless. There's no reason to settle. Jesus is alive and life is before us. Let's go live it. This changes the way you relate to your parents. This changes the way you relate to your friends. This changes the way you relate to those in your social network. Relational renewal. And you know what? It gets contagious. People then get excited about God and they start thinking about these things and their lives get changed. Thirdly, then, this leads to church renewal. Your church starts changing. Most revivals in the history of the world started with college students. The Great Awakening was preceded by the college revivals. 60% of those who were saved in the Scottish revival were in their teens and early 20s. The Puritans were all rebuked and mocked because they were, quote, mere children, college age. Most of the great revivals in the history of the world that exploded in churches began with personal renewal among college students. Leads to number four, then, cultural renewal. This life of Jesus, this worship of Jesus, it starts in your heart, it affects those you're in relationship with, it catches fire in your church, and then it spreads to the culture. And that's what it does. But it all starts with you and Jesus. It all starts with you and Jesus. You can't just look at the world and say, that's a mess. Someone should do something. You should worship Jesus and start there. Let me hit a few things as you look at culture from the worship angle that I do want you to see are objects of worship. Status. Don't fall into the trap of worshiping status. I'll tell you what happens if you worship status. All you'll care about is your grades. You'll care about what college you get into, what degree you have, what department accepts you, and your grade point average. Am I saying you shouldn't care about your grade point average? What I'm saying is that you should go to school as an act of worship. And you're no closer to God if you get a 3.8 than if you get a 2.8. Your righteousness is in Christ, not in your grade point average. Particularly, I have seen this, and I don't want to criticize a particular people group, but I work with a lot of Asian students in Seattle, and many of them come from families where they're first-generation immigrants, and they only have one or two children, and there is massive pressure on the children to get amazing grades, to go to grad school, to be a doctor, to be a lawyer. Massive pressure for status, because they represent the family. It's idolatry. The family is saying, we want you to be glorified because you have our last name. That's idolatry. Is it okay to study hard? Sure. Is it okay to do well? Absolutely. At the expense of worshiping Jesus? No. Some of you are so busy studying so that you can get into the right school, so you can get the right grades, so you can get the right job, so you can have the right pedigree, so you can live in the right zip code, so you can drive the right car, that you're like the rich young ruler. And you're going to work so hard for your junk that when Jesus comes and says, would you trade me for all that? You're going to walk away shaking your head, not sure what the answer is. Because you've been an idolater so long that being a worshiper seems like a loss. Don't go there. Don't go there. You're not defined by your degree. You're not defined by your car. You're not defined by your zip code. You're not defined by your wardrobe. You want to live for one man, his name is Jesus. You want to live for one day, the day you see him face to face. And you want to live for his approval. I want you to study hard. Wholeheartedly under the Lord is an act of worship. But if you worship status, you will sacrifice Bible study, chime in church, service of others, prayer, fellowship, evangelism. You'll sacrifice all of it so that you can worship the God of status. Don't do that. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. If you're that proud, he's going to knock you down. And if you worship him humbly and work hard as worship, he'll put you in the position he wants you to be in. Number two, people worship, sadly, in our culture, possessions. This is tied to status, but it leads to debt. Most college students have way too much debt. The most likely person to have credit card debt is a woman in college. Buying things she doesn't need to impress people she doesn't like with money she doesn't have. Okay? Some of you are racking up huge school loans and throwing money on credit cards, assuming that someday the debt cancellation fairy will come. Don't worship money. Don't worship possessions, right? Live within your means as an act of worship to God. Paul says that godliness with what is of great gain? Contentment. Contentment is a worship act. If you have a spending problem, you don't have a spending problem, you have a worship problem. If when you're depressed, you go buy something, that's a functional savior. You're committing idolatry. The answer is not shopping, it's worshiping. Number three, another idol in our culture is comfort. Comfort is, I would say in some ways, the idol in our culture. College students are notorious for having high conviction and low commitment. And the difference between conviction and commitment is comfort. Yes, we should end genocide in Darfur. We should feed the hungry. We should plant churches. We should evangelize the world. Well, why don't you log off the internet and get to work? Well, I don't know. That's a lot of work. I'm blogging about what everyone else should do. If you worship comfort, you can't worship Christ. You can't. Worshiping Christ includes Jesus' words like, pick up your cross and follow me. Doesn't sound super comfortable. Some of you, really, you've got to get over the God of comfort. You do whatever makes you most comfortable, not what gives Christ most glory. That's idolatry. Another one in our culture is appearance, and many of you experience this. This is why women have eating disorders and guys take steroids. It's unbelievable. We live in an image-based, idolatrous culture that your dignity, value, worth, status as a human being is not that you're an image-bearer of God, but how much you weigh, how you look. It's unbelievable. It's sad, really. It's really sad that some of you are more concerned with how you look than who you are. The Bible says that man looks at the what? The outward, and that God looks at the heart. I'm not saying you shouldn't be a good steward of your body. I'm not saying you should stop bathing because there's no verses on deodorant. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, though, that some of you are far more concerned about your appearance in the sight of others than you are your appearance in the sight of God, who sees the heart. I personally know, we got a lot of people in our church that are young. I know we have thousands of college students. I've talked to women who spend an hour and a half a day getting ready and haven't read their Bible in months. And to me, that's... charm is deceptive and beauty's fleeting, and a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Men, physical discipline is of some value. Feel free to lift weights. But the soul and the spirit and the mind and the heart and the life, godliness is of great gain. How about this one? I'll end with this. I get hammered on this all the time. Sex. Nightline came out. They started with this question in my interview. So you talk a lot about sex and Jesus. Yep. Because those are the two most popular religions. Sex is a religion, just so you know. It's the most popular religion. Has three denominations. So does Jesus. Jesus has got Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants. And sex has gay, straight, and bi. There's three denominational streams in both religions. A few billion people worship Jesus, but way more people worship sex. They used to do it in the Old Testament, the Canaanite religions, and around the Asherah poles. They did it in Corinth at the temple of Epaphrodite with 1,000 temple prostitutes. They did it in Hinduism with the Kama Sutra and temple prostitutes until the modern era. They do it in Mormonism, older versions and more polygamous forms. Lots of false religions have within them sexual sin. But sex today is nothing short of a religion. You get your identity from it. I'm gay, straight, or bi. You make sacrifices for it. Your integrity, your holiness, your purity, sometimes your life. It's in a position of glory. You give your first fruits to it, your time and your money. That's where it goes. The average girl loses her virginity at age 16. She's more likely to do drugs, alcohol, have eating disorders, be depressed, try and commit suicide, cut herself. It doesn't go well for girls. It goes bad for boys, but it goes worse for girls. Pregnancy today, 1/3 of all pregnancies are out of wedlock, kids with no dads. 1/3 of all children are aborted in the womb. We're sort of a haughty culture that reads the Old Testament and says, they were so primitive. Look at that. They sacrificed their children to Molech. We sacrifice 1/3 of our children to Molech because we worship sex as a god. And so we make sacrifices of our own children. It's child sacrifice for the god of sex. The porn industry generates $60 billion a year globally, $12 billion a year in the U.S. Last year, the United States of America spent $12 billion on porn and $10 billion on foreign aid. We spent more money on porn than foreign aid. We spend more money on porn than pro baseball, basketball, and football combined. We spend more money on porn than ABC, NBC, and CBS combined. We spend more money on porn than rock music, hip-hop, jazz, classical, all forms of music, and ballets, and Broadway plays combined. A lot of porn is free, and we spend that much money on porn. It's a religion. When you are in the culture, see this as a worship issue. They exchanged the truth for the lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator God. They exchanged natural relations for unnatural relations. They became filled with every form of perversion. That's what Paul says. This old book is timeless, and so it's really timely. Over 200 porno films are made every week. More than one porno film is made every hour. Every second, $3,000 is spent on porn. 28,000 internet viewers are using porn. 90% of children, 8 to 16, have viewed porn online. Number one consumer of online pornography, boys, ages 12 to 17. Number one. Of all prostitutes were molested. People say, well, it's two consenting adults. They don't get hurt. They're getting paid for it. I tell you what, I've seen prostitutes and porn stars and strippers come to Christ. A third of the women in my church were raped and or molested. 90% of those who are prostitutes are women who were raped and molested. One survivor said, quote, incest is boot camp for prostitution. When you look at it as a worship act, that someone saw this little girl and worship sex rather than Jesus, and violated her, and she didn't understand the gospel of grace and the redemption of Jesus and the cleansing from sin, and so the sin that was committed against her became her identity. One woman explained it to me this way. I do dirty things because I'm a dirty girl. So why are you a dirty girl? She said, that's what my grandpa used to tell me when he molested me. I said, well, Jesus cleanses from all unrighteousness. You don't need to be a dirty girl who does dirty things. When you see the world and you see culture through the lens of worship, it changes everything. All of a sudden, what used to be intriguing is now disgusting. What used to be the object of your affection is the object of your devastation. That which you couldn't live without is now that which you cannot live with. And you become saved from yourself. You become saved from your own corrupted, evil desires, because sin always leads to death. And as you enjoy the freedom that Christ gives, not the freedom to sin, but the freedom to worship by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father, you're filled with this joy, new passions, new purposes, new pleasures. You want to share that freedom with others, and that compels you to live your life openly and publicly as a worshiper of Jesus in culture, and to invite others to taste and see that the Lord is good. That Christ has come to set us free. And that idolatry, it both dishonors God and it destroys us. And worship glorifies God and gives us joy. I love you, and I want you to be worshipers. I'll pray for you. Father God, I pray for my friends that they would examine their own life for idolatry, their own heart for idolatry, ways in which we have worshiped and served created things rather than Creator God. Ways that we have exchanged the truth for the lie. Ways that we have violated the first two commandments and broken others. I pray, Lord God, for my friends. I love them with all my heart. I love them with your love. Lord God, I know that right now some are feeling condemned. God, I pray that they would not feel condemned. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. I pray that they wouldn't live in condemnation, that they would live in Christ. That they would repent of their sins to their friends. They would repent of their sins to their Savior. That they would pick up their mat and walk, that they would go and sin no more. That they would walk away from one way of life as an idolater and into a new way of life as a worshiper. I pray, Lord God, that they would enjoy and steward created things, but they would never, never be willing to settle for the gifts that are given rather than the giver who gives them. God, I pray that you would have a moment of renewal this weekend in each of their hearts. That that would lead to transformation among their friends and in their church and in their world. That they could be culture makers, culture transformers, and not just culture consumers, because this is a culture of death. God, I love them and I want good for them. And I ask for the Holy Spirit to give them grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.